Today, we complete a series that we are doing, really an apologetic series that is addressing the principal questions that have come up over and over the years in our Stump the Pastor series, where I stand up and just let people ask questions. And today, we're addressing the issue of sexuality, because there's many questions that do come up about that. So, going to do some survey stuff today. By a show of hands, how many of you think sex is really great? Okay, and that's better than what I thought. I was going to then say, since many didn't go up, how many of you are really uncomfortable with that question right now? And we get this idea that, okay, this is rough to talk about and that kind of thing. That's fine. I understand that. And I know you know this, but let me remind us of this. Who invented sex? God did. And it is a great idea. It's His idea. Here's my thesis today, and I want to state it right up front. This is what I'm looking to do, is to say that a biblically shaped view of sex produces a radically satisfying love life. And hope today you're saying, yeah, prove it. And that's what I want to do. That's what we're endeavoring to do. And it is a big deal in our culture. It certainly is under attack. And I'm going to ask you to make a stand today, because the devil is asking people to go his way, and all kinds of voices, lots of times. And today is going to be a call to say, no, I'm going to stand against that. I get it. There is pain from sexual sin by our own choices, and for some, by the actions and choices of others. But it is important that we look and say, what is this really about? What is God's design? What is His plan? And so while there are a lot of questions about sexuality today, for instance, homosexuality, gender confusion, just to name two that are hot topics, we can't deal with all of it, and I'm not going to try to do so today. I don't have time to address so many of the things. What I am going to do is create a healthy passion for God-honoring sex. Sex is designed. Here's where we're going. Sex is designed to be enjoyed between one man and one woman for a lifetime in a marital covenant relationship. That's our topic. That's what we're addressing. And why are we doing that? I don't know if this is still true, but it used to be that the most commonly counterfeited bill was the $20 bill. So people who were responsible to be able to spot counterfeit money were trained to do it. And do you know how they were trained? They were never shown a counterfeit bill. They were only shown the real thing. Only the real thing. They were shown it over and over. They had to be familiar with it. They had to know the feel of it. They had to look at it. They had to study it so that then they could spot the counterfeit. That's what we're doing. Here's the real thing. And we're going to look at it. We're going to understand, what did God design? I won't be able again to address all of it. It's a vast topic. But earlier questions in this series were principally, think about it, about the ideas of truth. They were about matters of what is right and what is wrong in terms of just even understanding evil, understanding and defining Christianity. But today we deal principally with a question of the will. Because people generally know they shouldn't have sex willy-nilly, but they're doing it anyway. That's a will issue, not a knowledge issue. It's a determination of the heart, rather than just an informational issue. That's why we're going to call for a decision here. So, 3 points. Shedding light on the dark lies about sex. Highlighting the biblical view of sex. And committing to faithfulness regarding sex. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. It'll be on the screen, but if you'd like to look at it in the chair Bibles, it's found on page 795. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. I'm taking a segment of a larger portion about this topic. And here's what Paul, the writer of this, to a church that was, by the way, immersed in all kinds of sexual tension and issues and lots of fighting going on about it in terms of the will and the practices that were prevalent in their day. And he says this, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Well, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The word of the Lord. So first we're going to start out by shedding some light on the dark lies about sex. And one of the places that this is most common is in the media. So I want to do some media interaction with you. And we are going to do a little bit of survey. And it really will help us to understand where I'm going with this if you participate with me. So I really do want to invite you into that. You'll find and you'll see, perhaps even more clearly than you have before, how prevalent the lies are. So, for instance, in mainstream movies and TVs, now I'm not talking about distinctly Christian movies or TV, but in mainstream movies and TV, how many of you have ever seen a show where an evangelical Christian is shown in a positive role model? Show your hands. In a mainstream movie, you've seen an evangelical Christian displayed in a positive role. I couldn't think of one, not in mainstream movie. And I don't see hardly any hands going up. How many of you have seen frequently a gay or lesbian person portrayed in a positive role? Regularly. Now look around. Just look around at that. Now I want you to understand something very clearly here. I am not gay bashing. That is not my point. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying one group of people in our broader culture are more committed to the biblical values of sex than others, and we fail at it way too often. I get that. But another, a group identified as being absolutely in opposition to those biblical values, and yet they're heralded in positive role models all the time. But here are the facts. 25% of Americans report themselves as evangelical Christians, and only 4.5% report themselves as gay and lesbian. Now think about that in terms of the viewing. 25% are absolutely not represented in a positive role in mainstream media. And 4.5% are frequently represented in a positive role. Folks, that's a lie, any way you cut it. If you treated any other, if you will, minority that way, you would be called the biggest bigot in the world. It's just, those are the facts. I am not demeaning that gays and lesbians are shown in a positive role. I'm saying it's not a balanced approach. It's not telling the truth about the values that are held in our culture. And we need to see it. Now let's talk more about then understanding some of that and how it looks. How about, have you seen, again in the mainstream media, can you think of one movie or one TV show where a mutually monogamous, married, long-term couple is displayed? And I'm not talking about being risque in the display, but you can show very sensitively without being in your face in terms of demonstrating stuff, but they are shown as a couple who are madly in love, and it's very clear, just from innuendo even, they have a hot sex life and they're in a long-term married relationship. Can you think of one? We can think of, I see one or two hands of mainstream moody. There are a few, aren't there, that are out there. But we rarely see that a married couple for life are really enjoying themselves together in sexuality. It's not often, very, very rarely portrayed. Now, how many of us see portrayed in the modern media hookup sex as being really hot and really working? And the facts are, that's a lie. That's a lie. It's not true. And survey after survey shows that. So let's talk a little more about really understanding sex and what's going on. in most endeavors, practice makes perfect, and that's right to a degree. But one of the things you have to recognize, that practice making perfect is selective in any endeavor. For instance, I'm just going to use sports as an analogy. If you decide you're going to be an NFL star, can you also in college be on the swim team and the volleyball team and the soccer team? It is selective, isn't it? If you really want to be great at this one thing, you cannot do these other things. You have to be selective at it. And developing a great love life is exactly like that. Choices are always selected. A yes here means no there, and that's true in relationship excellence. Sexual intimacy and fulfillment is very selective. So let's talk about the science that helps back that up. Have you ever wondered what Paul really meant when he said this amazing statement in our text, all other sins a person commits are outside the body? I thought about that a lot. I'm like, I don't get that. And I'll tell you the truth, I learned more about that in understanding and unpacking it from the study for today's message. A casual view of sex requires that we are warned about sexually transmitted diseases and all those kind of things. I get that. And it is important to do that, but it seems like it only goes that far in our culture as we address the dangers, if you will, of sex. But what's the largest sex organ? Now I'm really making you nervous, aren't I? It's the brain. It's the brain. And we're going to talk a little bit about this, and to do so, I'm tapping two principal resources today, the book Hooked. And it is about understanding the brain in the chemical processes and the neurologic stuff that goes on as it relates to intimacy. And then a website that has a great deal of information about studies and what is shown about intimacy. And it's called the Institute for Family Studies. Great deal of resources that are there. I'm going to quote the book Hook a couple of times. Let's talk a little bit then about brain chemistry. Two chemicals. Oxytocin and vasopressin are called the bonding chemicals. In men, principally vasopressin, and women, oxytocin. Here's the chemical breakup and makeup and the chart, I guess you'd call it, of vasopressin. Does that help you a lot? No, it's very complicated, right? And the science is pretty complicated as well, but I think that you'll be able to understand as I try to simplify it, and I am simplifying something that's complicated, that this is a big deal. They're called the bonding chemicals. Oxytocin principally is dispersed in the woman's brain. Vasopressin principally in the men's, though they have that, men also have oxytocin. I'm going to focus just on girls simply for the simplicity's sake of not going into too much detail about the science. But guys, the same thing happens in your brain. Here's a quote. When two people touch each other in a warm, meaningful, and intimate way, and I'm going to pause right there and say that it only takes 20 seconds, girls, 20 seconds of touch, and this chemical begins being dispersed in your brain. An intimate touch, oxytocin is released into a woman's brain. The oxytocin then does two things. It increases the woman's desire for more touches and can begin producing bonding of the woman to the man she has been spending time in physical contact with. As her brain begins to be molded to connect her to that man. So there's a chemical actual release in your brain with just 20 seconds of touch, and of course it increases from there as you allow physical intimacy to proceed that goes on in your body. And so here's the deal though, you need to understand that oxytocin is a value neutral chemical reaction. It is also released, women, when you need to have contractions at birth. Oxytocin is one of the chemicals that creates that. It also causes milk to come down for being able to nurse, the nipples to change to be able to nurse, and it also causes you to have an incredible bond, flesh-to-flesh bond, with your baby. In other words, it's telling you, commit, commit, commit. You are bonded. This is flesh of your flesh. That's what the chemical is doing in your brain. And it's also doing it when you're touching a man. Oxytocin, another quote, can cause a woman to begin to bond to a man even during what was expected to be a short-term sexual relationship. She may know he is not the man that she would want to marry, but intimate sexual involvement may cause her to be so attached to him that she can't make herself separate. This can lead to a woman being taken off guard by a desire to stay with a man she would otherwise find undesirable and staying with him even if he is being possessive and abusive. We never see that in our culture, do we? The quote goes on, "The adolescent girl who enters into a close physical relationship may therefore find herself, because of the normal effect of her brain hormones and the brain molding that results, desiring more physical contact and trusting a male who may be using manipulative pledges of love and care only to get sex with her." Brain molding. The chemical then forms these pathways in your brain that are then burned into a synaptic connection. I talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember, with learning a fast left jab, repetitive motion causes the muscle burn in the brain to be widened and built and shaped, and that's what's going on here. The brain is now molded to say, that's the activity you were made for. That's the activity that you are supposed to be doing. And once those enfoldings of the brain happen, they're hard to change. That's what's going on physiologically when we make touch, even if we know the touch isn't a really good idea in a long-term trajectory. But now we got to shift gears a little bit and understand the development of the brain, especially among adolescents and early 20 people. Let's talk about the frontal lobe and the frontal prefrontal cortex. These two parts of the brain are used for decision-making, for long-term planning, and for risk assessment, but they do not develop until into the 20s and aren't completed until about 25. Now think about this. We're letting the chemicals come into our brains that are telling us that we're supposed to be using for bonding, but we're bonding and breaking and bonding and breaking. Meanwhile, we don't yet have the brain development to make long-term wise decisions. Sex is designed to be the bonding agent of a long-term committed relationship. And when it is thrown into the mix too soon, the bond forms without the commitment, and it makes commitment tougher in the future relationships. This isn't just the science, though the science is very clear. The brain is being shaped. The brain hasn't yet had the development to be able to understand where we're really going and what we're doing, and yet we're going into this. But we also find the data actually backs up the science. We see it here as we measure the backside as well. Notice, the more sexual partners you have, the more likely you are to divorce in your life. This is for those who were without a four-year degree. We do find that an education does help, but notice still, even with education, the more partners you have greatly increases the chance of divorce. This is not to spoil your fun. This is to give you a lasting, fulfilling life of joy. That's why the Bible teaches this. And that's why Satan tries to lie to us to get us to go elsewhere, because he wants to kill and destroy. He is a liar. And this isn't being told. You see, the bonding and the breakup cycle in our brain molding trains the brain for short-term thrill instead of long-term bonding. That's what happens. We've actually trained our brain for the conquest, for the short term, on and off, on and off. And that's what it seeks. That's what it goes for, when the chemicals were designed so that we would cling and stay forever. But we've trained our brain to do the opposite. And the cycle negatively affects the future ability of relationships. Sociologists have recently come up with a new term. Instead of just cohabiting, they're now changing it a little bit, called cohabitating. It's become so common. People are moving in so quickly in their early cycles of dating, and they're being trained in our culture to bond and break and bond and break and bond and break, and they have a very difficult time staying with a long-term relationship because of it. Now, I want to show you how prevalent this is. I'm not even going to tell you the magazine I got this in. This is a bad idea. Warning, this is a bad idea. But this is actual coaching in a girl's magazine about how to let your dating relationships progress. Look at this. Here's what they suggest. So you get introduced, and it starts at the bottom. I know you might not be able to read it, but I'm going to go up that basically and simplify a little bit. But this is actually published to tell girls how to know how to do dating. Introduction to the guy, you talk, and you're kind of attracted, so you flirt, and then you casually date, and then you decide this is a good romance, and so you have sex. Okay, and then you have long talks. I'm not kidding you, I didn't make this up. Then you have shared experiences, because those weren't, and then you serious dating, and then you have now you have exclusive dating. What were we doing before? Then we do cohabitation, and then we meet the parents. Now I want you to go back to the brain physiology. Young people, please listen to what I'm telling you. You have gone through this cycle now, and you've kept the parents who really have your long-term benefit in honor. They are concerned for your long-term trajectory, and you've kept them out of this. And you're making these decisions that are life-transforming and brain-molding and shaping, and you've kept them out of it. And the pain that that brings is manifold in our culture today. And I have watched the pain of people do this cycle, including family members, because they won't listen to parents. They won't pay attention to those who love them and can help them, and they've turned away. Now, circle back with me to my very first question that I began this with. I'm going to change it a little bit. Who do you think really has great sex? Do you know who does? Married, monogamous, lifetime committed couples. That's who has great sex, and it's not being told in hardly anywhere. Here's one study. I'm using one that's males, but it isn't only among males. Notice, those who are sexually active, singles, only 43%. Married, 54%. Those who are cohabiting, 44%. This is their self-reported satisfaction, way higher. And this is, there's study after study after study after study after study that shows that if you want to have a great sex life, get married. But that's not told. Look at, here's another one. It isn't just if you want to have a great sex life. Men, and again, this is just a men's study. I'm not saying it's only for men. I used women earlier, so I'm using men now. But the idea is, you want to have a great life, men, get married. They're way happier. They produce more. They are, it's unbelievable how helpful in all kinds of data it shows us that being married is really helpful in your sex life, in a love life, and in just life satisfaction. People are not hearing this today. We need to tell them. So I want to commission you. By the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you talk about sex, will you? Because the lies are being heralded from the mountaintops and the rooftops. And if we who have the truth are not talking about it, then guess what's going to prevail? Lies. And only lies. But let's move off of those and highlight the biblical view now of sex. Some people have this crazy idea that the Bible is old and out of touch, and it really doesn't connect to our culture today. I think they just haven't really read it, if they think that. I don't think they've really looked at it. Look at our text. Paul talks about two principal attitudes here. Here's the first one. And this was prevalent, obviously, in that culture 2,000 years ago in Corinth. Here's what was prevalent in the culture regarding sexuality, but just life. I have the right to do anything. Does anyone think that way in our culture? Does that sound out of date to our culture? I'm not trying to be cynical. I am saying, is it really out of touch? Or is that our culture today? People think, I can do anything I want. I'm not hurting anyone. It's said over and over in a gazillion ways. Verse 13, the second one. Sex is simply an appetite. That's what he's using as an illustration. He's saying, you say, if I'm hungry, I eat. So if I want to have sex, I have sex. It's simply an appetite. That was true in their day. That's what they were saying. And he's saying, it's not true. And people are still saying that today. It's contemporary today as it was then. So then Paul states that this is a huge misunderstanding about the point of sex. In those two common attitudes, let me ask you this. Who is being given principal consideration? Who is it? Me. See, there's the lie. You think sex is about you. We think sex is about me. But the biblical enjoyment of sex has two principal purposes that he shows here. Number one, it is about giving. Notice verse 16. What does he mean when he says you are now one flesh? The word flesh is simply more than physical. It is the idea that you have given yourself absolutely. The two bodies have become now one. In other words, the very core of your essence you have pledged to the other. That you have determined and decided that everything I am and everything I was made to be and all that God made me to be is now yours. You have pledged that to the other person. You have become one flesh. So, in other words, sex is designed to donate yourself to someone so that both are changed by that donation. I give my all to you. Sex physically, but not sharing any other part of ourselves is a monstrosity. It's the exact opposite of what sex was designed to do. Sex is designed to say, I have pledged my all to you because I have. Now we will share this intimacy. But until the pledge is there, it is not to be conjoined because it rewires who we are. It remakes our brain to be in touch with that one on a level nowhere else can it be understood. To lightly donate yourselves is a trap, and it coerces someone into a lie of believing a level of commitment that is not there. Now, some would say, well, I am committed. I only have sex within a committed relationship. Then why aren't you married? See, if you are committed, then there's no problem getting married, right? Because marriage is simply saying, I really am committed. But I've interviewed and I've talked to many people about this, and they will say, well, we're not really ready. What do you mean not ready? If you're committed, you are ready, because that's all marriage is a commitment. You're either committed or you're not committed. And if you're not committed, then you have not really given yourself, and so you shouldn't be giving yourself. It's a contradiction. It really is convenience. It's not commitment. It's convenience. So the first point of sex is to solidify a lifelong commitment of sharing, not to initiate it. Young people, sex is a very bad way to enter into a relationship. It's a great way to consummate a lifetime commitment to it. That's what it's designed for. To say, I already have given you all that I am. Now I will give you my body as well. That's what it's for. To give ourselves to transform another person. So what's the second purpose of sex as God has designed it? Verse 13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So what is one of the most common metaphors for the church? It is the bride. The church is the bride. So the marriage union is to be a demonstration of Christ's love for the bride, his church. And so notice what happens in what is most often used then to describe when the church, when God's people go astray. Verse 15, it is that they prostitute themselves. Let me help you understand the importance of that word. Don't use the way it's used today. It's not just going down out on the street to find a seller of sex. That's not the way it's principally used here. What is really being used is like we use it in other conditions. For instance, a guy does a bad business deal that he knows is a bad business deal, and we say he prostituted his values. He sold himself out. He knew he had a higher reason, but he sold himself cheap to go and do that. That's the whole idea. It isn't just payment for sex. It is the idea that we have made a misuse of what the thing is designed for in the first place. And so we find that that's what we do. When we give ourselves, we have misused what was designed. And still today, let's admit it, as far from biblical morals as our culture has gone, is it not still true that when a girl sleeps around, she gets derogatory names and she's called loose or worse? But when a guy sleeps around a lot, he is called a stud. Right? There's a contradiction there that's not fair, and I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's a vestige of an honor of the bride, Christ's church. When I've tried to press into this with couples, with people that I'm counseling, and I'm bumping up against a wall. They're just not understanding why I think this is a bad idea to have sex apart from marriage. I ask them, and I'll finally ask them, well, what would you think if I was sleeping with someone other than my wife? What would you think if I was doing what you're doing? Well, you can't do that. You're a pastor. So because I'm up here, it's not okay. I have no different requirement on me than you have on you. None. If it's not okay for a spiritual leader, it's not okay for you. It's funny how we will say it's wrong for that person to do that, but not see it's wrong for me to do that. Verse 16, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Down to verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, the second point of sex is this. First, it's to give yourself for a lifetime to another person. But secondly, it's to demonstrate the unfailing love of Christ. You have to understand that there is only one love in the world that really fulfills all those longings. There's only one person who will ever pursue you with that hoped for perseverance. There is only one who will give himself absolutely and ultimate for you, and it's Jesus. He is the love of all loves. He is the one who gave himself. His unrelenting pursuit of you is the very demonstration that we are modeling when we give ourselves in an unrelenting pursuit of one woman and one man for a lifetime. No one else has ever demonstrated such singular devotion to you than Jesus. And so when you're keeping yourself for your spouse, you're saying, Jesus kept himself for me, so I'll do that for everybody else to show the love of Christ. That's the purpose of marriage. That's the purpose of sex. It's to tell of the love of Christ. It's not about me. It's about him. That he is worthy of all honor and glory because he pursued me so heartily. You can have the greatest marriage in the world, and I'm telling you, it's still going to come up short. When we're honest, we say, we still struggle. I have a great marriage, but I still struggle. A great marriage says that one day there's going to be a greater, and it's only when Jesus takes his bride home. And that's what I get to demonstrate in the small today, that I am loved beyond all compare by Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches is the biblical view of sex. So I want to call you to commitment. And I've had some cards printed, and they're in the chair pockets in front of you or on the chairs, and it's this blue card. Some of you are pierced with guilt right now, and you should be. You've given yourself to porn, to premarital sex, to extramarital sex in thought or in deed. But do you know the distinct benefit of guilt? It's to help us feel guilty. Because when we feel guilty, and we know we are guilty, it brings us to the point of change. And that's what we need. Understand that everyone in this room is guilty of sexual unfaithfulness to Jesus. Everyone has chosen other gods and not taken our every thought captive, which is the call. So if you've blown it sexually, don't use failure as an excuse to continue to fail. Turn. God wants a love relationship with you, and sexual sin hinders that. He wants you to have a great love relationships with people. Sexual sin hinders that. the two greatest commandments. Notice that. Sexual sin hinders your relationship with God. Sexual sin hinders your relationship with others. So what do you do when you've failed? Because we all have. 1 John 1:9 says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Look at that carefully, please. Does it say if we excuse our sins, if we change the bar of requirement, if we justify our sins, that He'll forgive us? No, He says if we confess our sins. That's why guilt is so important. Because when I'm guilty, the only way back is that I confess and I plead the blood of Jesus. But I think in these kind of areas, because we are designed for community, we're designed for connection. James 5:16 is apropos as well. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, don't jump to a conclusion. I'm not taking you to. You might be thinking I'm asking you to sign these and turn them in. That's not the point. What I am asking you to do is to say, meet with God. And if you need help, don't do this struggle alone. Don't do this alone. Talk to somebody, your parent, to a friend. Get counseling. But win the battle. Because a great love life and a great marriage and a great church that demonstrates the love of Christ is worth it. Confess to someone. So I want you to look at that commitment card, and I want to close, but then give you some time of reflection that you would address. Maybe you have a decision that's a little bit different today. You can write it on the back, write it below. But sex, even in the very best marriage, will never fulfill our hopes. Let's place our hopes in Him. And that longing, like all longings here in this life, point us to the ultimate love found in Christ and He alone. There are a lot of dark lies out there. A lot of them. Let's turn the light on those lies and debunk them. Secondly, love God. Love others by fleeing sexual immorality. It truly will be satisfying God's design. Make a decision. Don't wait. Pledge now to pursue, relentlessly pursue sexual purity. I'm going to give you a minute. You meet with God. Make a decision. Make a decision. And then I'm going to pray. Father, for some of us, that decision was easy. Or easier, maybe. For some of us, it's very difficult. Painful. Heart-wrenching. But in repentance, You restore. In turning to You, we find life. So help us to turn from the lies. Help us to commit again, to commit first, to commit always to a lifetime of a love commitment that honors You. I pray, Lord, that our bodies, indwelled by the Spirit of God, would give glory and honor to Christ. And for any who are trying to do that apart from the equipping of the Spirit of God, they haven't really said their first yes to Jesus. Lord, I pray they'd do that today. They'd see their guilt. They'd plead the blood of Christ. They would know the hope that He and He alone can give, that unrelenting love would be the love they would know and then can love others out of that. Father, bring healing. Move and work in us. Let Your church be Your glorious bride to display the love of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.